Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and we're going to do so from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Now, for those of you who are here this morning, or you may have tuned in online, but you know that this morning's reading was quite long. This evening we have a shorter reading, but we will be still in many other scriptures. So just one verse tonight, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And as I said, we're talking about the Trinity, and so we'll see this within this passage. H.B. Charles said of this passage that it's beautifully stated, theologically rich, and spiritually comprehensive, and surely you will agree. And so hear this reading of God's inspired word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The classic way of describing the Trinity would be to understand that there are three persons of one substance, equal in power and glory. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I have heard some preachers and teachers say that when you preach a sermon, you got to have 3 points. And the reason for the 3 points is because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that always made me laugh, because when you examine the preaching of Jesus or of Paul or of Peter, they don't have those 3 points. Nevertheless, tonight we will have 3 points based on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we're looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which I want to begin would be to highlight an error in thinking about the Trinity. And the error, I've mentioned this before, the error is called modalism. You may have heard of this. Modalism is a heresy that says God is not three persons in one, but rather that God is one person who changes, maybe you could say, hats or masks. He performs different jobs, and he does so as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's not eternally these persons. This is the way that they would understand this. A modalist would say, well, when God needs to redeem people, he puts on his Son hat. And when he wants to come at Pentecost, he puts on the Holy Spirit hat. And when he creates the heavens and the earth, he puts on his Creator hat, right? On and on and on. To combat this erroneous and heretical teaching, there was a North African theologian named Tertullian. Tertullian, around the year 200, gave us this very helpful way to think about the Trinity, that the Trinity is one in essence, three in person. One essence, three persons. And this makes sense, because the word Trinity is from the word triune, to emphasize the three in one. The word can actually be broken up into two parts. Trinity can be broken up into tri, three, and unity, one. Although God has always been triune, there was never a point in God's existence. He has always existed, but there's never been a point when he was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Tertullian is credited with giving us the terminology. Now, to combat this heresy, we look at passages like the one we're looking at tonight that are clearly Trinitarian. And we must recognize this, that the Trinity is a critical, crucial doctrine. And yet, if you just look at one text here and one text there, you might find yourself a little bit confused or not fully understanding the Trinity. The very fact is that the doctrine of the Trinity is from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The doctrine of the Trinity is underneath every other doctrine of the Bible. And so we do not need to just jump around and look for the word Trinity. As many have mentioned, if you try and look for the English word Trinity in the Bible, you will not find it. But you do find the truth of the Trinity located across all of the pages of Scripture. And so we ought not read the Bible like a concordance. A concordance is a useful tool that helps you locate doctrines and verses in the Bible. But I don't know anybody who reads the concordance. What we need to do to develop a fully formed understanding of the Trinity is to read our Bibles. Again, looking at this passage, you have all three persons listed there. But interestingly enough, Paul gives this benediction that begins with the grace of Christ. Now, if you're like me, you'd probably think, well, don't you think Paul should begin with the love of God? Shouldn't it start with God? Why does he begin with the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, this is probably speculation, but I think it makes sense that what Paul is doing here is blessing the Corinthians with the order of salvation. This is not the order of God's decrees through redemptive history, but rather it's a hyper-condensed version of the converted life, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that not a single one of us here or anywhere comes to God upon our own merits. None of us can earn salvation. It's completely a gift, isn't it? Well, actually, what we really would earn then would be punishment, eternal punishment, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who lived perfectly without sin, and he lived for us. He lived for people who have two big sin problems. Here are two big sin problems. One, original sin, inherited from Adam, who is our representative head. We have all fallen in sin along with Adam. And so none of us starts out with a clean slate. None of us is neutral. We all are conceived in sin. Further, though, the second part of our big sin problem is that we struggle with our own sins, our own personal transgressions. The confession says we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And so what we need is the grace of Jesus Christ to come and provide us with his righteousness. You see, the entire Trinity is at work in our salvation. And the Trinity is grace, but grace works through Christ so that those who merit eternal punishment are given his righteousness and eternal blessedness. And Paul loves to benedict in this way, if I can use that as a verb. Paul loves to conclude his letters with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's there in Galatians chapter 6. It's there in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's there in Romans 16. Paul loves to speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our good starting point for us. We start with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before we move into the love of God. Because you cannot experience the love of God if you've not experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are regenerated, at this point, we really experience God's love. Now, it is true there is such a thing as common grace. Theologians like to talk about common grace, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the unjust do not experience the love of being in relationship with God the Father. The unjust do not experience the Father's love as sons and daughters of him. 1 John 3:1 says it the best. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The love of God does this. Or what about this scripture? And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When he has poured out his love on such a child, nothing at all can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is communicated in Romans 8. I was in Romans 8 this morning. Let's go back there now for one of the most glorious pictures of God's love, Romans 8. I'll read 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that amazing? You are loved by the one true God. You are loved by the God who created all that is. He pours his love out on you. All of us have this deep need to be loved, right? You are loved by the one who personifies love. And God doesn't love you because you are lovable. God loves you because he is love. That's what 1 John 4:8 says. God is love. And so he loves you perfectly. So you are saved by Christ. God pours out his love upon you. And then you get the incredible result of these things. You get fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the glue that binds all of this together, us together with God and one with another. And the Holy Spirit is just as real as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is no it. The Holy Spirit is a person, equal in power and glory. Just as there is only one Son who saves by his grace, and one Father who pours out his Son and his Spirit, so there is one Holy Spirit indwelling in all who believe in Jesus, who are elect in God. And with his indwelling, with this fellowship, we are united to one another and to the entirety of the Godhead. I don't remember who said it, but somebody said recently, fellowship with the Holy Spirit is fellowship with heaven. And so you see what the Holy Spirit does. He binds us to God. All of the entire Trinity, then, is involved in your salvation such that you don't get what you deserve, but you get God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we highlight the three members of the Trinity, we must see there's perfect unity in the Trinity. This is shown in several scriptures, like when Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, you do not have the Son without the Father, and you do not have the Father without the Son. And it's the same for the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, again, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." The Holy Spirit seals us into salvation and consequently fellowship with God. These things and so many more verses show us that the Trinity is perfectly united, and that the members of the Trinity do perform unique tasks. And yet the confession says they are co-eternal. So there is no hierarchy within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally divine. But not everybody has believed this. If you know your church history, you know this has been a thing throughout the centuries, especially going back to the first ecumenical council, Nicaea, in 325. There was a group of so-called Christians called Arians, and they were causing quite a stir within the church. They denied the divinity of Jesus, saying he was a lesser God than the Father. And what the Arians would do is that they would antagonize the Christians, the Trinitarians, and they would do so in song. The Arians loved to make up songs to pester the Christians, but the Christians came up with their own song too. And I think you know the song because we sang it this morning, the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This was the fight song of the Christians against the Arians. They were fighting for the truthfulness of the Trinity presented in the scriptures. It's their fight song. And so remember, the next time you sing that song, just sing it like a fight song. Sing it with great gusto. Now, sadly, it's not just that the Trinity was attacked centuries ago, but the Trinity is still under attack today. Groups that call themselves Christians who deny the Trinity, Unitarians and Universalists do this, as well as some cults. So you see, Christian theology, Trinitarianism, has always been at the forefront of Christian thought, and there's good reason for this, because Christianity is the Trinity. Christianity is the Trinity. Just as no other world religion has God taking on flesh to dwell with people, no other world religion has the Trinity, the three in one. It's simply too wonderful and it's too high to conceive on our own, which is why I think that illustrations to convey the Trinity always fall short. They usually fall into heresy. Perhaps you've heard of some of the analogies that people have used to communicate the Trinity. Anyone ever heard of the Trinity described like the states of water? Liquid, solid, and gas? What's wrong with that? Well, because the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't morph into other states. They are all co-eternal. What about the illustration that says, that uses a person that would say, well, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband, and therefore three in one? Well, that's just putting on those different hats. That's just modalism. Or since we just had St. Patrick's Day, what about the three-leaf clover? Have you heard that one? What's wrong with that? Well, it makes God into parts, right? But God is not made up of parts. God is made up of persons. And so we should believe in the Trinity not because of some silly illustration. And we should believe in the Trinity not just because Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Owen, B.B. Warfield, Edwards, or anybody else said it. We should believe in the Trinity because the Trinity is true. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Take our verse for this evening. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Now, this is really interesting. Because if you were to comb through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will not find a fully formed doctrine of the Trinity in those two books. You won't. Other doctrines are fully formed within these two letters of Paul, such as the Lord's Supper. Paul treats that in 1 Corinthians 11. You can really see that, but not so with the Trinity. And so why does Paul end this letter with a Trinitarian statement when he's not been speaking about the Trinity as much throughout? And I think the reason is this, because it's presupposed. It's presupposed. The church at Corinth has its issues. They had a lot of issues. But they knew of the triunity of the God of God. This is why he's able to conclude this letter in this Trinitarian way, because they already knew of the Trinity. And you'll find that throughout the New Testament, that the Trinity is spoken of as if people already know about this. They already know about this because it's true. They know that Jesus, at his baptism, had God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And they knew that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon Jesus. They knew that Jesus sent out his disciples on the Great Commission, including the words of a Trinitarian baptism. The earliest Christians knew of God's triunity. And so my question for you tonight is, do you know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This is for you. Look at the last words of the verse. The last words in the English are "you all." The Trinity is for you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A blessing upon everyone who is in Christ, loved by God, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a benediction for you from the triune God. Now let me not move on from this without speaking about what a benediction is. We have a benediction in every worship service, so we should know what it is. A benediction is not a prayer, but a benediction is a pronouncement of God's blessing, founded in truths by God. And this one here is a favorite, because it's a blessing of the entire Godhead upon believers. It's a good word placed upon believers. And in this case, it's a good word about the entire Trinity. And so with our remaining time considering the Trinity, let's think for a moment. How can we further appreciate and know the triune God? How can we know him better? It's key to know that the Bible is Trinitarian. So just kind of 3 points of application. We need to read the Bible Trinitarianly. We need to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the way from the beginning cover to the end cover. The doctrine of the Trinity is underneath every other doctrine within Scripture. And so we need to read the Bible Trinitarianly. We also need to pray Trinitarianly. And by that I mean we need to recognize that all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in prayer. We pray to God, but do we not also know that Jesus lives to intercede for us? Of course we do. We also know that the Holy Spirit helps our prayers on the way up with those groanings too deep for words. And so, yes, all of the Godhead is involved in prayer. And then lastly, we know the triune God as we worship him. We must worship Trinitarianly. When the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," we must remember positively that the one that we worship is triune, and therefore all of our praise goes to Father, to Son, and to Holy Spirit.